Good to see everybody. Appreciate that prayer. It is. There's a lot of hard work that goes into putting these lessons together, so that's just about anybody can come in here and do that. But I appreciate the invitation again. We've had, I think, some good studies and really good discussions yesterday as we looked at things related to commitment. And we had various topics about being committed to the Lord when it's not easy, being committed to the local church, those types of things. And it wasn't just me talking, it was a lot of people talking. And I thought it was a very good discussion, encouraged, and myself walked away edified from that. So appreciate that opportunity. But today we're going to continue our lessons on commitment in the next hour and then tonight. But before that, we're going to do a class. And I was given free rein to do whatever topic I wanted. I doubt that was true, and I try to keep it scriptural, obviously. So we're going to look at the canon, or just how do we know the Bible's from God? And we're going to look at that this morning. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles out, turn to Proverbs chapter 26, and we'll be there in just a moment. But before we get to Proverbs 26, let me lay a few things out there. And yes, it is a class discussion. I'm down here just to invite comments or questions. And Travis is ready to run up and down like he's on a game show and put that microphone in front of your face, and we'll do that. But let's talk about what the canon is. That's preliminary ideas. Let's just look at a couple verses. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." When you look at those verses and verses like it, if you're going to ask the question, is the Bible from God, what does the Bible say about that? It affirms it. Yes. Okay, is that good enough? Might be, should be, might not be for some. Okay, that's a good starting place, though. This is what the Bible says about itself. That is a bold statement. Maybe you've heard the phrase, you know, there's an old technique out there from old evangelism books. Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He's the Lord based on what he says, or he's just lying about the claims he said, or he's just crazy. Take your pick. That kind of makes, well, we believe he's Lord, and we affirm that based on the things he says in the scripture. In like manner, we can look at those verses and say, either that's right or that's wrong. Now, we affirm that, we believe that, but let's talk about things that maybe help us understand statements like that and affirm that this is from the Lord. So when we say the word canon, and when I first heard that word, I thought, this is military studies. What in the world are we getting into? It's not two ends, it's one end. And it's just defined as a reed or a rod. It's a Semitic word. And so when you get books out there on evidences, this is the canon of Scripture. What is the official reed or rod? What the idea was it was a yardstick or a measuring stick. Does this measure up to what we know from God? That's the idea behind that root word. And the biblical canon has become a series of books that, well, this is we recognize these certain books as authorized from God. And so there are 66 books in the Bible, a lot of us know, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. So the Bible's not just one book, but a collection of books broken down, broken out in different ways. And these are the books that we have figured out that seem to measure up. I'll talk about the criteria of that here in just a moment. But the problem is, of course, who decided what books belong on this authoritative list? Because the book of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy were written at a different time than the book of Jeremiah was written at a different time than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written at a different time than Revelation. So a little bit later on, you had to go back and look, okay, which books are part of the canon, or part of God's list that he wants us to have, and what books aren't there? And we'll talk about, again, some of that. And there's a big difference in how you look at that between Old Testament books and New Testament books, but this is a problem. Which books go in, which books do not? Has anybody heard of the Apocrypha? Studying this, everybody has. Boy, you guys must be experts on the Apocrypha. Time for me to go home, okay? Catholics, Roman Catholics, and Protestants will disagree whether or not these books that are apocryphal, and they're between the Old Testament and New Testament. The last book in our Old Testament is Malachi, about 400 plus years until John the Baptist comes on the scene. And that 400 years of silence are these apocryphal books. They've been around forever. It's interesting if you study that, though, the Roman Catholic Church, it wasn't until the Council of Trent in 1546 when they said, let's include the Apocrypha in the official list of books. And they actually had a proclamation in 1546, just about less than 500 years ago. They said, anybody who does not include the Apocrypha, he himself is an anathema to Christianity. So I guess everybody who didn't have the Apocrypha before 1546 is an anathema, all those popes and everything. It's just crazy the logic people come up with. And there's some other historical things there. But that's, to me, kind of crazy. Let's talk about this. Christ and the canon of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is easier, I think, if you study this, to figure out which books belong and don't than the New Testament collection of books. And one of the reasons is because most Christians agree that Christ is the Savior. Although you'd be surprised, there are people who call themselves Christian and refuse to say that Jesus is Savior. That's a whole different issue for a different time. But when you're looking at the Old Testament scripture, one clue is, what does Jesus say about those Old Testament scriptures? And so if Jesus is our Lord, and if he's going to refer back to, and how many times do you read in your New Testaments that they quote an Old Testament passage? And you just got to, what they're doing is authenticating that, saying this is from God, there's a reason that is there. And Jesus said in John 10, verse 35, that scriptures cannot be broken. And it begs the question, during Jesus' day, what Old Testament were they looking at? I'm using that as an accommodative term. Well, I'm going to argue it's the same Old Testament we have today. Same books, same language, same prophets and everything else. In fact, during the time of Jesus, they had it broken down in three sections called the Tanakh. And it was the one section was the Torah or the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then you have the prophets, the Nevi'im, the Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, the 12 minor prophets, and then the Ketuvim, the writings. And so sometimes you'll see in the New Testament, have you heard in the law and the prophets? And that's a reference to a chart like this. Now, we have the same information in our Old Testaments. It's just classified a little differently. If you're familiar with the Old Testament layout that we have what's called a 5-12-5-5-12 layout. First five books in the Old Testament are the five books of the law. And the next 12 books are history. Kings, Samuel, Chronicles, those things. And then the next five is the poetic wisdom books. You have the Proverbs and Psalm and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then you have another five major prophets. And then you have 12 minor prophets. So it's that 5-12-5-5-12. Did y'all know that? Travis taught you that before? Okay, never. What am I up here for? Okay. It's just good to know that. It's the same information broken down differently. So when they say the Tanakh back in the first century during the time of Jesus, that's how it was broken down on different scrolls and everything else. And I'll talk about that a little bit later as well. But again, you have the law and the prophets. And well, that just means that they're talking about the same material. We are just bunched together differently. We like, as Westerners, we like things in a chronological order. That's not Asian studies. Asian studies puts things by groups, grouping things together. The prophets are here, and the writings are here, and the law's there. We don't like that as much. We're not trained to think that way. Get over it. That's just the way it is when you study the Bible. But again, it's the same information. Just got to make a little more effort to collect that. Now, in the New Testament, a little more difficult because Jesus at the time, you know, he's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John then. And what happens to Jesus in Acts chapter 1, he ascends into heaven, and then you have all these letters by people like Peter and Paul. And then you have to decide, okay, which ones fit? We don't have Jesus saying, well, let me just tell you, 1 Corinthians is affirmed, and I just quote it. And it's a little different criteria to use. And in an era, by the way, in the first century, and we just take this for granted, don't we? In the era of the, without the internet and smartphones, the idea of spreading a message takes a little time. Do we appreciate that? I don't know if we do or not. You write a letter to the church at Philippi, and he's got to send Epaphroditus to be the carrier, Paul does, to Philippians, and it just can't happen instantly. But today, if I wanted to, I can get on my smartphone right now and have a video conference with my kids, you know, a couple hundred miles south of us. When I go to Romania, I mentioned that I do that. And I can In Romania, 8,000 miles away, again on the same smartphone, pull up a video chat with my kids or my wife. That's fantastic communication technology. That can be abused, but also can be used for good stuff. We just take that for granted, folks. And it's hard to put that in mind. I remember reading about the great 1906 San Francisco earthquake. Maybe you've heard of it, just damaged the town. It took about 3 or 4 days for word to get down to Los Angeles about all the devastation. 3 or 4 days. And that was only about just over 100 years ago. So the fact that communication today is lightning speed, we just take it for granted. And we just kind of get impatient if our high-speed internet kind of goes out for 30 seconds, and I'm just, you know, come on, hurry up. And I want patience, and I want it now is my motto in life. We just don't have things fast enough. But when the apostles are writing to churches, they're writing to widespread audiences. The apostles would routinely address letters to wide audiences. Galatians 1 and verse 2 says, to the churches of Galatia. There was not just one church in Galatia. It was the churches in the Galatian region. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 1, to the church of God at Corinth and all the saints throughout Achaia. So this message was not meant just for the church at Corinth. It was for all the Christians in that part of the Greek peninsula. James and 1 Peter are broadly addressed. And so they're not just for them. It's for other audiences. And for us, we have to take that as well. But let's talk about this. Now, I don't expect you to have that memorized when I'm done. But the point of a chart like that is to show you that every Old Testament book, except for two, are referenced in your New Testaments. So a lot of cross-referencing going on. Remember the first two chapter, or the first two verses I started this with? All scriptures inspired by God, and it's all there. Well, okay, let's dive a little deeper now. What we're doing is every book, and this is just like Genesis is quoted in Matthew 19. The bottom left, Job, is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have 1 and 2 Samuel, but back in the old day under that Tanakh, it was only Samuel, and that's quoted in Matthew 12 as an example. And so Jeremiah and Lamentations was one book, and that's quoted in Matthew chapter 2. The very bottom right, the 12. What does the 12 represent in the Old Testament? 12 minor prophets. Okay, so the 12 minor prophets was a collection together. Again, same information, classified a little differently. But know this, that 20 out of 22, we have 39 Old Testament books. Do you understand how I get 22 Old Testament books on a list like this? When you eliminate 1 and 2 Samuel, make it 1 Samuel. When you eliminate 1 and 2 Kings and make it just one book. When you combine Judges and Ruth, which is, we have that as two books, but really it's just one book. Jeremiah and Lamentations, we count that as two books, but really Lamentations is an addendum to Jeremiah, counted as one book. So the ancient Jews would have counted 22 books. We count 39, but it's the same information. I hope you see that. We count 12 minor prophets. They count that as one collection of all their minor. Is that clear? Is that clear as mud? Okay, nobody. Okay, very good. So when I say 20 of the 22 are authenticated or quoted by the New Testament writers, what are the New Testament writers saying about much of your Old Testament? This is inspired by God. This is what we believe to be true. When Jesus quotes Jonah and the great sea monster story, he's just saying this is what I am authenticating. He's not just saying, well, let's just water down the story, let's just explain it with a miracle. He's saying that happened. And by the fact that happened in Matthew 12, he is authenticating that story for us. So what does Jesus think about the Jonah story? It happened. And there's a great spiritual lesson to be learned from that. And shame on Christians today who try to say, let's minimize that story and minimize the miracle that took place. Maybe they didn't understand and maybe they're writing for us in a different way, but let's not do that because Jesus counted that story and many other stories as authenticated. So the New Testament confirms 20 of 22 books out of the Hebrew Old Testament. The books Esther and Song are not cited in your New Testaments. Okay, does that mean we just throw them away? Does that mean we... I see the smile on your face, which is good. No, let's not throw Esther and Song of Solomon away, and I'm going to look at that here in just a moment as to maybe why that is. But the controversial patches, look at that last sentence there, such as creation and the flood and the fall and the miracles of Moses, Elijah, Jonah, and the fish, etc. These are not just alluded to by our New Testament writers. They are authenticated events in her Old Testament. Sometimes you might get pushed. Do you really believe that the Israelites, when the sea was spread apart and they walked through the water to be saved by Pharaoh's army, do you really believe that? Let me tell you, a lot of modern-day scholarship will say, I'm a Christian, and I'm pretty conservative about those ideas about being a Christian, but let me tell you, I'm not sure I believe in that escaping Egypt part. So have you ever been in the desert and seen a mirage? Have you ever seen that before? So maybe that's the likely explanation. I don't like that kind of talk because it takes away and it removes the power of God, strips his power, strips his glory of these things. Jesus or Jonah and the fish, okay? Do you really believe that story? Couldn't just be that's just an allegory. This is I'm sharing with you modern day scholarship of trying to have it both ways. I could be a Christian, but let me explain these stories. Couldn't that be just an allegory? Did it really have to happen that way? Allegory of somebody being buried a couple 3 days and then being spit out, regurgitated, and living 3 days. Is that parallel any story we know about in our Bibles? You know, Jesus, death, burial, resurrection. So when you start water, and by the way, you know, one of my favorite ones is, well, least favorite ones, is, you know, Jesus when he provides food for the 5,000. It really wasn't a miracle, of course. It was just Jesus sharing his lunch with others, and we need to be sharing. And that's the point of all that. And I just want to say, gag me. That's not what the Bible teaches there. But when we try to water down the miracles here, what are we doing? We're removing the power of God. We're stripping God of his power and his glory. And I think we should turn it on its head and say, don't you believe in a God who can perform such miracles? That's where the Bible actually starts in Genesis 1. He speaks things into existence by the power of his breath. Okay, either you believe that, that's a good starting point to challenge ourselves. And we got a microphone coming down for you.
I'd like to go back a couple steps. We talked about the Tanakh.
Yes.
During the time when Jesus came, we normally hear of the Septuagint.
Yes.
Okay, which is of the 70 and all that stuff. Can you correlate the difference between the Tanakh and the Septuagint, which is more of a common thing that people a lot of times don't realize what a Tanakh is or
yeah.
things like that?
Easy. All the Tanakh is that I have up there on the screen is the breakdown of the Old Testament in three different sections. Today, we break it down in five different sections. The law, the history, the wisdom, major prophets, minor prophets, five sections. Same information, they just broken down in three sections by the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now, Septuagint was based on the Tanakh. And a Septuagint is just the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. So by about 400 BC, the last book of Malachi was done, and you had your entire Old Testament as we know it. And it wasn't until about 250 BC, 250 years before Christ, when, well, Greek was the language of the land, so let's convert the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, into Greek based on that, the Tanakh. And so a lot of your New Testament writers are quoting the Septuagint. Exactly. Very good. Okay. Very good. Now, good differential. So let me jump ahead here. New Testament references. We've been there. You guys don't want to go all the way. Okay. Here we go. So the Old Testament to me is easy because you have Jesus. What does Jesus say about the Old Testament? What does Paul say about the Old Testament? That's locked in. Let's change gears now. Let's go to the New Testament. How do you know a New Testament book or letter fits in the canon or not? Okay, a couple criteria. One is, what does the document teach about the person and the work of Christ? That's a good question to ask. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you get to all you need to know about Jesus there. And if you read a letter later on, and there's plenty out there, if you've ever read the Acts of Peter or the Acts of Paul, they're not in your Bibles, but they are, I would say, candidates to say, should we examine this and look at it? Does it fit in the scripture or not? You read the book of Acts. What is that short for? Acts of the Apostles. Look closely at your scriptures there. And that's really what it is. It's really the early church history. But there are other books out there. Now, let me just share with you a couple. When you have a book called the Acts of Paul that suggests, written about 100 years later, by the way, after Jesus died, suggests that Jesus on his way home from Jerusalem at the age of 12, if you remember that story, that some kid bumped into him and then Jesus picked up a rock and threw it at his head and killed him out of anger. Does that seem to fit the historical narrative of Jesus? No. So what I want to say, there's a lot of things out there that are pretty easy to... Now, this takes work. You want to read all the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then read the Acts of Peter, and then compare it back. It's not difficult, but it's a tedious amount of work that has to be done. But I think it's very simple. When you read a story like that, you say, what in the world is this guy's beef to... Where did he get that information from? You don't read about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You don't read about that in anywhere of the apostles. You don't read about that anywhere in the historical narrative of Jesus. Here's one author generations later saying this about Jesus. Does that seem to fit? Is that God-breathed or not? Doesn't seem to be God-breathed. I think any reasonable person would suggest that. So that's easy. So that's the nature of this kind of work. But it takes how many years to read all that document and then say, here you go. So that's the nature of this kind of work. There's another book out there, Acts of Paul, Acts of Peter. One suggests that Christians, this is written about 200 years later, but it's always in the councils, always in the list. Should we include this in the Bible or not? And that letter actually suggested that Christians should never marry. Now, you read your New Testaments. Do you get that anywhere in your New Testaments, that Christians should never marry? Really, the guy who wrote that couldn't get married himself, probably, and that's why he said everybody should be like me. I don't like everybody around me getting married. But yeah, there's a sense in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, you know, he doesn't forbid marriage there, by the way. He says he chooses himself not to marry, and he thinks it's a good idea. He just says this is not inspired. But when you read about that, and it says Christians should never marry, what did Jesus say about marriage? Okay to marry? Yeah, I think so. So when you go against something that Jesus taught, it's pretty easy to check that one off the list. That's how easy this is. But again, tedious, a lot of work that goes into this. So those are some bad examples. But what is implied is that these letters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts, and in all the letters, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, all these were completed and widespread distributed all throughout the Roman Empire. And how do we know that? By more reading. Okay? Clement of Alexander of Rome, in a letter dated 95 AD, quoted from Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, and at least one gospel. So when somebody like Bill Maher, if you know him, comes along and says, oh, the Bible wasn't put together until hundreds of years later. What are you talking about, Bill Maher? I understand you hate the Bible. I understand you're an atheist. That's fine. He has a show on HBO, and he's one of these leading outspoken atheists today that a lot of people quote. A lot of young millennials like to quote because it sounds so true to validate their own preconceived notions about the Bible and why it's not true. It's just not true what he says. And so when he says the Bible was never completed until 500 years or so, 800 years after Jesus lived on the earth, that's just nonsense. That's just not true. Ignatius wrote 6 letters on his way to martyrdom in 111 AD, citing Matthew, Luke, John, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians. You want to Google that information, feel free. It's wide open there for anybody who wants to see that. A guy named Polycarp, one of my favorite martyrs in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you read that book, in a letter between 120 to 140, cites Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st to 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. You get the idea. I can go on and on and on. Do you see the dates on those references? So when I say about 100 AD, 150 AD, all the letters that we read about in our New Testaments today, nearly 2,000 years later, we can take comfort in the fact that there were Christians living just a short time later after Jesus and the apostles lived, and they were quoting from the same resource we're quoting from. That's a big one. So how do we know the Bible came from God? To me, this helps. This helps with that. With this survey, I'm choosing different places of the Roman Empire, by the way. Clement of Rome, Ignatius, and Polycarp lived at 3 different areas of the Roman Empire, and all 3 of them are quoting from the same source. That's powerful. That is powerful. So, any questions? I thought I saw a hand up. Nope. Okay. Let's have some fun. 6640, 1500. Bingo. Now, what am I talking about here? Books 66 books in the Bible. What does the 40 represent? 40 number of authors, 1,500. Years. About 1,500 years. Okay, very good. Some of us can remember numbers like Rain Man, and that's good to remember that one if you can, because it'll just kind of help you understand the layout of the Bible a little better. It's amazing, because a lot of the early translators and a lot of the early manuscript writers were imprisoned, but you think about the fact with the Bible, how many authors, 40, how many years, 1,500 years? How many contradictions do you see in the Bible? Good. I don't see any either. So many people from so many different backgrounds, from so much different time, and there's consistency. There is unity. How many of you played the telephone game growing up? Can I whisper something here to the young person here and just have fun going around? And then is it the same message once it gets right here? We've done that before. We won't do that now, but we've done that before. It's kind of fun. But that's not what's going on here. There has to be the same source of message about all those Old Testament writers and all those New Testament writers not collaborating, not meeting together. Okay, what do you have? Let me check this off my list. No, they're independent authors. That's pretty remarkable. Consider the miracles in the scripture. What do you do with the miracles? I spoke about that just a moment ago. Let's not allow Christians to water these down. And let's just embrace those miracles and say, this is the power of God we're dealing with. And maybe it starts in Genesis chapter 1. And you may lose an audience because they have a hard time accepting that. But where does God start? He starts reading Genesis. He wants us to read Genesis. Here's our creation. Here's how we got here. What's the best alternative here? When I was in college nearly years ago, 25, 30 years ago, maybe the educator back here can help me out. I remember when I was in college, I took a science class, and I was told, I was forced to write on a test that the earth is 4.6 billion years old. That was the accepted number 25 to 30 years ago. And today, that same accepted number now is 20 billion years old. So how did it go from 4.6 billion 30 years ago to now the earth is 20 billion years old? And I don't think it really matters on the date. It's just amazing to me that people want to be self-righteous about, you know, how the earth came about. And there's no date in Genesis. I think it's a lot earlier than that, by the way. But I don't know the exact hour or anything else. That's when we get crazy. But God is behind that. We're going to go from 4.6 billion to 15 years later to now 20 billion years, and that's what you're forced to put on a test, or you might get it wrong. And I was one of those kids who said, well, my teacher, Professor Paul Hawthorne, tells me 4.6 billion, and so that's what I have to put down there on my paper. And they didn't like that little addendum to my answer, but it was my way of not agreeing with it, but citing their source. Let's not water down the miracles, because when we do, we're watering down the power of God. Let's not do that. How about the historical accuracy of the Bible? Are there any historical errors that are found in the Bible? None that I know of, and I'm still looking. And we have to keep looking. Cities, names, dates. There are things before that the Bible spoke about and history did not know about. And lo and behold, guess what archaeology finds? Oh, I guess there was something too. That well that was there, this battle that was there, this city that was there. That happens all the time. I think people are just kind of tired of talking about it. How about the scientific accuracy of the Bible? This is a big one today. The Bible affirms we're born male and female. Does that fly today in modern? You can identify however you want. Thank you very much. Your sex and your gender are two different things. I'm hearing this a lot lately. It's like, okay, I agree with science is my first reply to that. Well, so do I. Well, not really. You're appealing to your feelings because you're born a certain way and you feel like you're something else. Let's go with what the science and what Bible agree with. We're born male, we're born female. I believe in science, don't you? I just throw it right back at them. And that's, again, affirmed by those things. How about Job 26 and verse 7? The earth is suspended on nothing. Job is one of the earliest books written. And all those debates in Europe 500, 700 years ago, the earth is flat. Columbus, you're going to sail off the face of the earth when you sail off to the Americas or to India or wherever you were going. And lo and behold, the earth is round. And lo and behold, the earth does kind of sit there in space on nothing. Job 26 and verse 7, one of the earliest books written, already affirmed that. So it's okay to put a little science there out there and say this is they agree with each other. How about archaeology? You ever study the layout of Babylon or the layout of Nineveh, a city that was the Assyrian capital where Jonah went to? no longer exist. It was just burned to the ground. Or Jerusalem. Correct in every detail they can find. Do yourself a favor if you want to read up on some archaeology. Everybody's favorite reading is biblical archaeology, right? Yeah, okay, I can see that. Okay, here we go. Do yourself a favor. It's done this to me by a sweet sister in Christ about 10 or 12 years ago. She bought me a subscription to a magazine called Biblical Archaeological Review, B-A-R. It's a bi-monthly meeting and came out. She bought me a year subscription. I got this every two months. And what they do is they just, when you get the issue, you read through it, all 80 or 90 pages, and they just give pictures and evidence of all the different digs going on in the Holy Land. And they just, here's what we found, and here's the Bible verse that matches, and here's what we found, here's what the Bible verse matches. And it's all in corroboration with the Bible. This goes on all the time. And I got that for 2 years. I said, okay, enough. I got the idea. I get the picture. It's just amazing find. We found this. We found this tunnel. We found this wall. We found this layout of the city. We found this in Babylon where Cyrus came in. It was predicted by Ezekiel chapter, 30, whatever that was. As the Bible said it did. It's just affirmation, 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 affirmation. We're done. How about the impartiality of the Bible? Okay, if I'm going to put a book together that says I need to make a bunch of people persuade and follow me, I'm not going to list the sins of the heroes. That's not the way I would do it. But I'm not God. Does God list the sins of his heroes in the Bible? Did David commit any sins that we know about? Did Moses commit any sins that we know about? Did Noah commit any sins that we know about? Paul, did he commit any sins? Peter, did he commit any sins that we know about? That's not what I would have put in there, because I'm frail and I'm limited in my understanding. Why would God put those in there? Why would God do that? Exactly. Look at, okay, if God will forgive those people, he can forgive us as well. Right here. Yes, right here. Right here. Yep. You had your hand up? Yep.
I'm just saying God's use of imperfect people to take care of his perfected work.
That's it. Very good. God's will still be done. We can fight that and resist that or go with the flow. And yes, it's comforting to know, that's one of the reasons I think as well, it's comforting to know that when we sin and we realize we blew it, God will forgive us because he forgave David. Boy, David committed whoppers of sins, didn't he? The consequences of his sins, you know, the Bathsheba and Uriah and that census that was a little hasty and how many people had to die because of that impulsive census he took. And all the people, but it still says that David was a man after God's own heart. How in the world does that reconcile? It's because when he realized he sinned, he said, okay, God, against you and you only, I have sinned. Psalm 51, verse 4 and verse 5. So, again, if it was just me as a young person, I'm not sure I'd include all the sins and peccadilloes of my heroes, but God put them in there. And that's pretty powerful. Think about the prophecies. There are different kinds of prophecies. There's national prophecies in the Bible, things like Tyre, Sidon, and Babylon, and others. There are people that are prophesied about, Cyrus, the military commander I mentioned a moment ago. How about the messianic prophecies? How many messianic prophecies are there? Okay, I want that exact number, or you're not going to heaven. Yeah, 323. Pretty good. 325, 330, something. There's a lot. And the fact that one person named Jesus from Nazareth can fulfill all those individual prophecies, and he did, the odds are astronomical of that happening. That's a fun study by itself. That's a different study as well. But that's when you start digging into the Bible. Okay, this is the stuff that helps us understand the Bible's from the Word of the Bible is the Word of God. That can help. Somebody has their hand up? No, sir? Okay. Very good. Let's be a historian for a moment. And when you study history, as I did in college, one thing you look at is always the ancient classics. The author, you see on the left there, Caesar, Pliny, Tacitus. I quoted him last night, Thucydides, Herodotus. This, if you get a history degree, you're going to learn these guys on a cursory level. And one thing you learn about is how do you know Plato wrote what we give him credit for? How do we know Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey? What's the evidence of that? Well, here's the historical formula you plug in. Look at the very bottom there, Homer. He's one of the big ones. The date written is about 900 BC. But we don't have any original copies of what he wrote. And by the way, we have none of the original copies of any of those authors. So when you hear somebody today say, we don't have any copies of the original Old Testament, we don't have the original letter Paul wrote to Corinth, my answer is basically, so what? We don't have copies of any ancient historical document from this time, so what? But here's how we know Homer wrote the Odyssey. So 900 BC is when he wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. The earliest copy we have is about 900 AD. We know that because there are seven copies found in seven different locations. Okay, the time span is about 1,800 years of the original to the copies that we have. Now, your job is to take all seven copies and read the Iliad and read the Odyssey and see if they match. And guess what? There are seven copies found that are exact, word for word. And so historian says, pretty clear, Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. Do you follow the formula? Okay. How do you think the New Testament compares with this formula? Want to take a guess, or do you know already? There's about written in 50 to 100 AD. The earliest copy we have is in 130 AD, a copy of a copy. Look how many number of copies there were that we have. 5,366 copies. That was 1995 numbers. That's as best research I can do. I don't know what the number is now, probably well over 6,000. Look how that compares to the number of copies of Caesar or Pliny or Thucydides. And the time span is about 30 to 80 years. So as a historian, historians never question the fact that Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars because about 1,000 years later, we have about 10 copies in different locations, and you match it up. Now, our job as Christians and historians is to take all these copies of these New Testaments that when you get that subscription to BAR, they're going to tell we found three more copies unearthed, and we're going to dig those up, dating to about 1,200. And your job is now to look at that word for word, read your entire New Testament, compare it to other copies we have, and guess what they find? Yep, here's another copy. Throw it in the museum. Do you follow the logic here? It's just astounding as far as the evidence here. Yes, sir. No? Okay. Very good. Is that clear? Clear as mud? Is that? Okay. I try to make that as clear. To me, that's a big deal. Looking at the time here, I want to skip that one. Let's go to some problem areas. Let's have some fun. Let's be historians and I ask you to turn to Proverbs chapter 26. Here are some classical, traditional problem areas that if we're a committee, East Tacoma Church of Christ committee on does this book belong in the Bible or not, this is the highly debated areas. Now, Proverbs 26, look at verse 4 and 5. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him. What's the very next verse say? Answer a fool according to his folly deserves. He may not be wise in his own eyes. Do those verses contradict each other? One says, don't answer a fool. One says, answer a fool. And by the way, if you get a Bible contradictions book in the bookstore, that's probably number one out there. Oh, the Bible clearly contradicts itself because one verse says, don't answer a fool. The next verse says, answer a fool. What in the world do I do with fools? The Bible has me confused. Just throw the whole thing out, right? No. So let's address this. What's the solution here? Travis is ready to run the microphone in front of your face. What's the answer? Go ahead, Rocky.
The first case, you say, don't take part in this foolish argument.
Okay.
The second case, he's saying, this is how you ask for the fool. You destroy his argument.
Okay. There's a time and a place for both. Let's talk about the nature of what a proverb is. Are these hard and fast truths by definition? Sound advice. Okay, who can argue with the advice in verse 4? Who can argue with the advice in verse 5? Okay, there's a time and a place for both, but are there exceptions to these divinely guided, inspired advice? Yes, there are. This is not commands, these are divinely inspired. One of the classic proverbs is Proverbs 22:6. Train a child in the way they ought to go, and they will never depart from it. Can anybody disagree with that advice? No. Does that always happen that way? Sometimes people grow up on the pew in the churches, and what happens when they get old enough? Sadly, they depart. Some people don't grow up that way, and what do they become Christians later on. But who can argue with the advice that the proverb writer is giving? That's the nature of proverbs. It's not that big of a deal. if you know what a proverb is. And by the way, this is in the book of Proverbs. So this is divinely inspired advice that has exceptions, and that's what it is. But who can argue with, the hard thing is knowing what to do with a fool in front of you. Do I answer him or not answer him? There's a time and a place for all that. We have a hand up right here.
No?
Okay, I thought you had your hand up. Okay. I mentioned this before. Esther and song. I think I have 3 minutes for this. Okay, we're running. Sometimes you love the clock, don't you? That's what I get for talking too much. Okay. Esther and song. Why would these be problem areas? People today say it doesn't belong in the Bible. Any idea why? They're not quoted in the New Testament. Also, God is nowhere mentioned by name in either of those books. Okay. Does that create a problem for anybody? Okay. Think about the book of Esther. What's the book of Esther about? Providence, all the way, in my opinion. Cutting to the chase here. You've got the evil Haman who wants to do what to the Jews? Annihilate them, kill them, take them out. You have Queen Esther. How does she become queen? A little providence involved there, maybe? Okay, upon this night, you know. And then she knows about the discovery from her uncle Mordecai. Mordecai let her know that story. And then she's got to go to the king, and the king could have her killed or raise a scepter. Hey, come in and talk to me. And she's able to go there and kind of upset the plan that Haman has. Do you see how God is behind that story the whole time? I do. Could annihilate the Jews. If the Jews are annihilated in 450 B.C., there's no Jesus coming 450 years later. There's no genealogy. So to me, that's not a problem. But some, that's a problem. God's nowhere mentioned. Well, good grief. Look at the story. Read the story. God is behind all the events there left and right. Song of Solomon, same thing. God is not mentioned there by name, but I think it's a true love story. There's a lot of disagreements over what Song of Solomon is about. Let me look at a couple more here to run out of time. Yes, sir.
Carried through the Hebrew.
They were.
All the way up. So at some point, our wise thinking decided to criticize their wisdom of right. God's people, right?
Exactly. Okay. Exactly. Hebrews and James, what's the problem? Anybody? What's the problem with Hebrews? Who's the author of Hebrews? Do you have the definitive answer? Yeah, nobody knows.
Hebrew writer,
very good. Maybe Paul, maybe not. Does it matter? Doesn't matter to me. I mean, it's fun, and I have an opinion on that, but does it change the message? Good grief. Does Hebrews belong in the Bible? Hebrews is all about better things. Jesus is better than the temple. He's a better sacrifice. He's better than Melchizedek. He's a better sacrifice. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Moses. That's almost chapter by chapter what Hebrews is about. I don't know who the author is. Let's just discard it. How shallow that thinking is. James, because of some Reformation stuff, faith without works. Here's the one I want to finish with. Matthew 27, verse 9, and this is a big one. Let's look at Matthew 27 and verse 9. Matthew 27 and verse 9. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. The text says, this is from Jeremiah the prophet. They took 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. The text itself says that's from the prophet of Jeremiah. Now, where is that quote really from? Not from Jeremiah. Did you look close enough? You have a reference there. It's actually from the book of Zechariah. Uh-oh, did Matthew make a mistake? He says in his text there, this is from the book of Jeremiah. And he gives a quote. But in reality, it's from Zechariah. Should we just throw out the whole Bible? No. What's the solution? What's the answer here? How do we reconcile this? I'll give you the reconciliation. If you get one of these, and I'm thinking I'm out of time here, so give me 30 seconds to develop this. We have our books. Go get the book down. Go get the letter down. In the Old Testament, you had these rods and these reeds. Bring me my parchments, Paul said. And you'd have these scrolls you'd bring out. And you'd roll them out as long as this room, probably. So likely what happened is he's referencing Jeremiah, the Jeremiah scroll. And if you have a synagogue or a local church or a library, you're going to say, let's go get the Jeremiah scroll and pull it out and roll it out. Because I don't have the printing press yet, or book. And guess what's on the Jeremiah scroll? Zechariah. To me, that's the most logical explanation for something like this. So for those who are skeptic, they're going to find something they don't like, but I think these are very easy. So I give you that. Those are the four problem areas. Let me end it with this. Go back to our two original scriptures. All scriptures inspired by God, profitable for teaching. Know this, no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. You guys have been a great audience. Boy, you guys are great. And hope I just didn't overwhelm you with stuff. Hope this was helpful in understanding that the Bible is something we can hang our hat on, and this is from the Word of God. Any questions or comments real quick before we close? Yes, sir. I think it's okay to ask the questions, but 1 John 4:1 says test the spirits. It's good to test the spirits. It'll be healthy. The truth has nothing to hide when you do that. Okay. Been a great audience. Thank you. Okay. I think I went over time.